of Luke, chapter 14. I was reading a sermon this week by G. Campbell Morgan, and after I finished reading that message, I felt compelled to preach on the subject at hand this evening, on the subject of discipleship. So we go to Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. We'll title the message, "The Cost of Discipleship." The cost of discipleship. And if you're there, we'll begin reading in verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him." Now that's interesting. Pay attention to that. "There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he," read the next word, "cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me," read the next word, "cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." Pay attention to verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he," read the next word, "cannot be my disciple." Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, there are qualifications for discipleship, and Jesus has laid them down very plainly for us in this passage. I pray that you would help us to review those tonight. I think we've seen them before, but I pray that you'll help us to review them and apply them in a new and fresh way, and help each of us leave, Lord, feeling the responsibility to be more than just a believer, but to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a true follower. And we'll give you praise and thanks for that. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, going back to verse 25, where we began this reading, we see that great multitudes followed him, but you have to understand, not for all the right reasons. Not everybody does things for the right reasons. Often we find ourselves doing things not for all the right reasons. And there were numbers of people that followed Jesus, first of all, for curiosity. You know, it was said of King Herod, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and listen to this, he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him, Luke 23:8. There were those that followed Jesus to see, I want to follow him today, maybe he'll cast out a demon. I want to follow him today, maybe he'll touch a blind man, make him see. I want to follow a man today. I want to follow Jesus today. Maybe he'll heal a woman taken with an issue of blood. Who knows what he'll do today? Maybe he'll feed a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I want to follow him, and that's curiosity. Then also there's human want. In John chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus said to the people who followed him from the east side of the Sea of Galilee back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, he said to them, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled." Here's what happened. Jesus and his disciples were going to the east side, the far side of the Sea of Galilee, for a time of rest and relaxation. Well, the multitudes heard they were going over there, and they did outrun them. And when Jesus got there with his boat and with the disciples, the multitude was already there. And he looked upon them, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them, and he began to teach them. The disciples were really quite put out by this, because they had looked forward to a private meeting with the 12 of them and the Master alone. And now we've got 5,000 people plus their 5,000 men plus their families. And it's a real problem. And then it came mealtime, and Jesus said, we need to feed them. They said, well, there's no place around here. There's no McDonald's. There's no Steak and Shake. There's no Hardee's. There's no Burger King. There's no place around here. There's not even a quick shop to buy bread and bologna. What are we going to do? And finally, one of the disciples came to Jesus, and he said, well, there's a lad here that has a lunch with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You remember how Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he seated the multitude in 50s. And then he began to break the bread. He gave thanks and broke the bread and blessed it, and he began to pass it out, and there was no ending of the passing it out until everybody was filled. 5,000 men plus their wives plus their children were fed. Probably 20,000 people were fed out of one sack lunch that day. That was a miracle of creation. Well, those people were poor people. And because Jesus fed them, they said, we need to follow this guy around more often. And so during the evening when he left, remember when the meeting was over, he was aggravated at the disciples because they had no compassion. So he put them on the boat and sent them back to the other side of the sea. And that night he went to the mountain and prayed, but that night he went walking to the disciples on the water. And you remember they saw him and they were afraid, and there was a storm and he was afraid, and or they were afraid. And remember, that's when Peter went out and Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And Jesus said, okay, Peter, come. And Peter took a few steps, and then he looked up and he saw the billows and the waves, and he took his eyes off Jesus. And when he did, he fell into the water. And Jesus saved him. And immediately when Jesus stepped on board the boat, not only was the sea calm, but they were at the other side. That was a miracle because they had been in the middle of the sea. He immediately transported them from the middle of the sea, 3.5 miles, to the western shore by Capernaum. Well, the next morning, guess what? This crowd that he had fed the day before had followed him back around to the other side of the sea. And that's when Jesus said to them, you didn't seek me because you love me. You seek me not because you saw miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Listen, there were always people that followed Jesus because they were hungry. There was the homeless and the hopeless and the helpless. And then there were those that followed him because of sickness. There were the blind and the deaf and the dumb and the lepers and the lame. And then there were those with demons. They suffered from insanity and self-destructive behavior, and they followed Jesus hoping to get a little help. Were those selfish reasons to follow him? Yes, they were, but just the same, they followed him. So the multitudes came because of curiosity, because of human want, and some came because of oppression. Politically, Rome had oppressed Israel for many years. Taxation was about to break them economically. Somebody estimated one time that 40% of their income was taken up with taxation. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I know taxation can be a mighty oppressing factor on a people. And many people followed Jesus hoping that he would be a king and raise a kingdom and that he would overthrow Rome. So there were those. And then there were those who were tired of being oppressed religiously. Judaism was run not by honest men. Judaism was run by wolves in sheep's clothing. Many of the leaders, the rabbis, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were dishonest men, deceitful men, crooked men, and they were men who had made fortunes off of the people of Israel. And so they were tired of the traditions that were run down their throat. They were tired of that, and they were hoping that Jesus would bring a religious revival. So curiosity, human want, oppression, all of these reasons people followed Jesus. But in this passage, if you go back to verse 26 now, in this passage, Jesus begins to thin the ranks. He began to thin the ranks. He began to show them that true discipleship is not about quantity, it's about quality. Jesus would rather have 12 men who are sold out lock, stock, and barrel than 5,000 men who are just moderate, knee-jerk followers of Jesus Christ. So he gave qualifications for discipleship. The first one was in verse 26. Look at this. If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Qualification number one is Jesus must be the Lord of your personal relationships. That doesn't mean that you can't be his disciple unless you hate your mother. And that's what Jesus never meant that by this this statement that he made. But what he meant was is that you must love me so much that your love for your mother, your brother, your sister would seem like hate to them. You're putting me first. You have to, if you're going to be my disciple, I have to be the Lord of your personal relationships. Now listen, I thank God for personal relationships. I thank God for my mother. I told somebody who recently lost their father, I think it was David Schroner, I said, here he was 60 years old and lost his father. I said, you've been orphaned. And David said, I never looked at it like that. He said, I'm a grown man. How do you figure I've been orphaned? I said, when you're 60, you still need your 80-year-old dad to finish raising you. I was 32 when my dad died. And I felt orphaned that day. Now, I've kind of gotten over that, but I want you to know the truth. I miss my dad. I miss him dearly. He was my dear friend. He was my mentor. He was my teacher, my counselor, my guide in many ways. Not necessarily in the ministry, but just in the things of life. And it was always good. When I had a problem, I could pick up the phone and call him, and he usually had some savory advice. But you know what? My love for my father needs to seem to him like hatred compared to my love for Christ. There's no relationship in this life that should rank in precedence above my relationship with Jesus, not if he's going to be my Lord and I'm going to be his disciple. And so we see qualification number one is he has to be Lord of personal relationships. And then in the next verse, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When we talk about a cross, we're not talking about personal relationships. We're talking about personal comfort. Do you know there are no lazy boy crosses? Crosses are not cushioned. They're not covered with leather or upholstery. Crosses are made out of crude and coarse wood, unfinished wood. Crosses are meant to hurt. Crosses are meant to bring pain. As a matter of fact, there's one thing that a cross is meant to do, and that is to kill. Crosses are meant to die on. Crosses mean death. And that means nobody hangs on a cross to be comfortable. And so you have to understand if Jesus is going to be the Lord of your life and you're going to be his follower and his disciple, he has to become the Lord of your personal comfort. You say, well, I wouldn't be a missionary to Africa because they might not have clean water there to drink, or they might not have some of the conveniences that I've become accustomed to. You know, that's a shame. Because if you would let conveniences and comfort keep you from doing God's will any way in your life, then you can't. How can you say Jesus is your Lord? If Jesus is your Lord, he has to be the Lord of your personal comfort. And then look in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Here he's talking about personal possessions. There isn't anything that should rank ahead of the Lord. And yet all kinds of folks struggle with personal possessions. Brother Keith Carnahan pastors I forget the name of the church now, but in St. Roberts, Missouri, Maranatha Baptist Church in St. Roberts, Missouri. And he was preaching one day, and he said, I knew when I had met the woman God wanted me to marry. And he said, you know how I knew she was the will of God for my life? He said, because she was the first woman that I had ever dated that I was willing to sell my Harley for. He said, my Harley motorcycle was the pride of my life. You know, he said, I polished it and loved it. He said, I loved that bike. And he said, I had dated several girls, but not one of them would I part with that bike to buy a diamond for. But he said, when I met my wife, that Harley dimmed in value. And he said, I realized the only way I can propose to her and buy a diamond to propose with her is if I say goodbye to the Harley. So he said, I kissed the Harley goodbye. I went to the store and bought myself a ring and proposed marriage to my wife. And he said, I've never been sorry. He said, I've never looked back for that Harley. You know, is there anything that you wouldn't sell for the Lord Jesus if he told you to? Is there anything you wouldn't part with? Oh, man, I love my boat. I don't know if anybody's even got a boat. I love my whatever. I don't care what it is. If Jesus told you to sell it, it's keeping me from being Lord of your life. If you won't sell it, how can you say he's Lord? He has to be Lord of our personal possessions. Now, in this passage, he gives two parables to illustrate that a true disciple must be willing to count the cost of discipleship. You know, too many people jump too quickly and make vows that they neither understand nor mean. And I think there's a problem with that. Now, Jesus gives these two illustrations of building a tower and battling an enemy. And he simply makes this point. If you're going to build a tower, what man, if he's going to build a tower, doesn't sit down first to get blueprints, and then he gets an estimate, and then he looks at what he has, and he decides whether he can finish it or not? Because the most shameful and embarrassing thing in the world is to start something and not be able to finish it. When Brother Tom and I were in Connecticut earlier this year in May, right across the street from the motel that we stayed in, there's a huge motel unfinished. They don't even have windows in it. They started it. They got it to a certain point, ran out of money. The corporation went bankrupt, and it is still unfinished. What a waste. What a waste. And you know what? Some executive probably lost his job over that whole boondoggle because he didn't count the cost before they began construction. What kind of a man begins a war that he doesn't know if he has enough troops to finish it or not? What kind of a king would do that? And so Jesus gives these two illustrations, these two parables, to prove that a true disciple counts the cost before launching on the journey. Now, I want you to understand, this doesn't mean Jesus doesn't care for the multitudes. The previous parable makes that clear. Back up one parable, if you would. We started in verse 25. Back up to verse 16, if you would. In verse 16, he gives a parable about a certain man that made a great supper and bade many. And when it was ready, he said, "Come, for all things are now ready." And then in verse 18, one guy made an excuse. He said, "Well, I bought a piece of ground. I need to go see it." In verse 19, another guy bought 5 yoke of oxen. He said, I need to go try those oxen, so please have me excused. The only guy with a halfway decent excuse was in verse 20. He married a wife. She wouldn't let him come. So this servant comes back and showed these things to his Lord, and he was angry. So he said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." So now not just the streets and the lanes, but go out into the highways and the hedges. This is the rural part of the countryside. And compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, Jesus is pictured by this king. He desired his house to be filled and his supper to be eaten. And he excluded those who rejected his invitation and said, "They'll never even taste my supper." Now, there's many that look at these parables, and many believe that the contrast between these two parables, the great supper and the parable of the builder and the king, indicates that there's a difference between being saved and being a disciple. And I think a lot of people err in that way, that they say, okay, well, this guy got saved, he just hadn't become a disciple yet. Well, there's a little thinking that is wrong with that. Do you know that 260 times in the New Testament the word disciple is used? Guess how many times the word believer is used? 1 The word believers is used twice. Once in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, once in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Often we talk, and I'm guilty of this, often we talk about being a believer. But you know, it's very easy to be a hearer of the word and not a doer. And that's the difference between a believer and a disciple. A believer is someone that believes, but they really don't put feet to their prayers. They really don't put any actions to go along with their deeds or along with their faith. They have faith, shall we say, without works. And the disciple is that one who puts feet to their prayers. I want you to understand the contrast of these parables is not meant to teach that there's a difference between salvation and discipleship. Jesus views them as the same. But what the contrast, in fact, shows is this, that God does want all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does God want all men to be saved? He wants everybody to be saved. He said that's His will. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. But the same Jesus who said that, also in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, tells us that most will not be saved. Even though He's willing that all come to repentance, most people are not going to do that. Listen to what He said, Matthew chapter 7. Not every one that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? Listen to Jesus' response. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, ye that work iniquity. Remember, it's in that same passage of Scripture that Jesus said, narrow is the way and narrow's the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Wide is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many will go in thereat. Listen, most people are not going to be saved. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love the multitudes, but even while He loves the multitudes, and even while He wills them to be saved, He fully understands most of them are going to say no to the Savior and reject the opportunity to salvation. He knows that. The difference between the genuine followers of Jesus, that would be the disciples, and the counterfeits is what is evidenced by the fact that these true disciples count the cost in these three different areas. True disciples, and listen, that's what He's talking about. He's thinning the ranks. He's separating counterfeit conversion and counterfeit followers from true followers, and here's the three differences. Personal relationships, personal comfort, and personal possessions. Now, G. Campbell Morgan believes that the primary interpretation of the parables is that Jesus is the builder and that Jesus is the king, and that Jesus is the one counting the cost, and that Jesus is looking for stones with which to build His church, and that Jesus is looking for soldiers with which to battle His enemy. That's G. Campbell Morgan's view. If that is the true interpretation, do you qualify as a true disciple? Are you a worthy stone? Are you a worthy soldier? Have you made Jesus Lord of your personal relationships? Have you made Him Lord of your personal comfort? Have you made Him Lord of your personal possessions? Are you a true stone? Are you a true soldier? One of my favorite stories here is a story about missionary C.T. Studd, who, by the way, was a professional rugby player and a soccer player, I guess, would be a more understandable term. But he played professional soccer. And as a young man, his father who died, but he was left an inheritance of 100,000 pounds. You know what C.T. Studd, who, by the way, was a Christian, here's this professional young soccer player, a born-again Christian, a loved one dies and leaves him 100,000 pounds, which in those days was a fortune. He would never have had to have worked again. You know what he did with the fortune? He gave it all to missions. And then he went himself. He made Jesus Lord of his personal possessions. By going himself, he made him Lord of his personal comfort. Do you know he's one missionary that in his day, it was amazing. He went to China until the field of China closed. And then he went to India until the field of India closed. And then he went to Africa. It was like, I'm not going home. I'm going to be a missionary somewhere. If they won't let me be a missionary in China, I'm going to India. If they run me out of India, then I'm going to Africa. But I'm going somewhere where it's not easy to live, to preach the gospel. The man spent his life with severe arthritis, and almost every day of his life suffered with malaria. And I read a biography of him, or I guess it was a biography. It was written about him. He did not write it. Someone else wrote this biography. But he would sit translating scripture into the language of the African people with which he worked. And he would get up, and at daylight he would begin to translate, and he would translate until far past dark, working by candlelight. He would translate so many hours during the day that his body became so stiff with arthritis that he had a couple of houseboys who had to pick him up from the desk and put him in bed. I would say he made Jesus the Lord of his personal comfort. And then he made Jesus the Lord of his personal relationships. For him to be able to stay on the field, it's a little like the deputation today. You have to raise money. Going to the field costs money. And so you know how they did that? He didn't go home for 4 years and raise support and have people pledge to support him when he went back to Africa. You know what he did? He sent his wife. His wife was a very brilliant and gifted speaker. So he sent his wife and he said, "Sweetheart, you need to go back to Britain and you need to visit the churches of Britain and present to them our ministry and our needs. And I'll stay here and do the work." And his wife said, "Whatever you say." And so she left and she went back to Britain and she traveled to all of the churches that she could possibly find a hearing in. And she kept raising money and raising support and raising money and raising support. And he kept translating and translating and preaching and translating. And when he would preach, 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000 natives would gather to listen to him preach. Do you know how many times he saw her in the last 17 years of his life? 2 weeks. The last time she came to see him, a narrator who was looking on said the day they parted, they came out of the hut. He said they couldn't look at each other. He looked one way and she turned and looked the other. And both of them with tears streaming down their face, she went to get in the coach and leave to go back to Britain to do her job. And he stayed there to do his job. In the last 17 years of his life, he spent 2 weeks with his sweetheart, with the love of his life. I would say he made Jesus the Lord of his personal relationships. Now, I want you to understand, I don't think that that's God's will for every missionary. But what an example it shows us about putting Jesus first. So many things we have to have our way, don't we? It doesn't matter if it's possessions, relationships, or comfort, it has to be our way. But if Jesus is Lord, then it has to be His way. Now there's a secondary interpretation of that parable, and this is the way most people interpret it, and that is that you and I are the builder and the king. You and I are the disciples who must count the cost. You and I are building a character in which you will spend eternity. Do you realize that? Every day that you and I live, we are building a character in which we will spend eternity. My wife and I read to our children for years the story of Ralph Moody called Little Britches. And one day... Little Britches, they were a very poor, destitute family trying to start a ranch out in Littleton, Colorado, way out in the rural areas. And they were poor and destitute. You can't believe how poor this family was. And finally, they got enough money from some job that Papa Moody did that they were able to go to town and buy some groceries, and they got a bar of chocolate. And Ralph had helped work. And Ralph had pooled his money with the father. The farmer for which they had worked, or the rancher for which they had worked, had said, "Ralph, do you want me to write your own check, or do you want me to include your wages with your dad's?" And he says, "My dad had told me that I was his partner, so I didn't want my own check. I wanted my money to be pooled with dad's." And so the money was pooled and the groceries were bought. But Ralph looked at that bar of chocolate, and he couldn't think about that without just saliva just running. That bar of chocolate. He said how sweet that would be. So one night he took the bar of chocolate from the cupboards inside the house and took it to the barn and hid it in some kind of a box. His intention was to go out there and just shave off a little bit, just a taste, and then put the bar back before it was missed. And you know what? He got caught. Here's what his dad told him. He said, "Every time you tell a lie," he said, "every time you cheat, every time you steal, you're tearing boards off of your character house. You build a character in which you will live in this lifetime." Well, you and I as Christians are building a character in which we will live for eternity. But little Ralph Moody's dad said to him, "If you, what you did when you took that chocolate, you tore three or four boards off of your house. The idea is to build it, not tear it down. And every time you give in and you commit a sin and you tell a lie or you steal or you do something wrong, you disobey, you're tearing boards off your character house. And one day you'll have no house in which to live, no place to call home." You and I are building a character in which we will spend eternity. My question to you this evening is, are you using wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone? You and I are battling an enemy. And he's not just my enemy, he's the Lord's enemy. And we must count the cost, the battle. We fight the world. 1 John 2 and verse 15, John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We fight the battle with the world. And then there's the battle with the flesh. Paul said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. With my mind I serve the law of God, but with flesh the law of sin." We battle the flesh. You know, the one good thing about dying is that one day I will be rid of this flesh, this lazy, worthless flesh that I have to fight every day to get in front of the Word of God, that I have to fight every day to do everything right that I need to do. I have to fight this flesh continually. Whatever is spiritual, the flesh hates and resists and fights. And I'll tell you the truth, there's days I'm kind of tired of the fight. One good thing about dying is that we won't have to fight the flesh anymore. The world, the flesh, and then the devil. James 4 and verse 7, James says, "Submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." So we have this enemy, Satan, old Slewfoot, whatever you want to call him, we have this enemy, and he's not just my enemy, he's Christ's enemy, he's my Lord's enemy, and we have to fight him. I ask you, are you fighting him God's way? Have you put on the whole armor of God? Have you used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Have you prayed with supplication and prayers and thanksgivings? I ask you tonight, will you be a stone? Will you be a soldier? I ask you tonight, will you build a godly character? And will you battle the world and the flesh and the devil? I pray that you will. One verse and I'll be finished. Turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. I see three steps here I think we need to be careful to take. You have to understand, Jesus has just told his disciples, I will be building my church, Matthew 16 and verse 18. I will build my church. And the Greek tense there is, I will be building my church. Then notice the second thing, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know what that is? That's building and battling, just like Luke 14. Jesus here again says, here I am building. I'm building my church, and I'm going to battle the gates of hell. Do you understand? There's building taking place and battling taking place. And I need disciples who will be faithful and true and loyal and who will stand the test. I need stones for my building, and I need soldiers for my battle. Look at verse 24 now. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, here's the first thing, let him deny himself. Have we ever truly, really denied ourselves? I'm not sure I could say that I have. There's been a few times I've done without some things that I really wanted. But I couldn't say for sure that that's really denying myself. Let him take up his cross. Remember, a cross is an instrument for death. There's one thing you do with the cross, and it's not hanging around your neck. There's one thing you do with the cross, and that is to die on the cross. Dying to yourself, and then follow me. In the Greek, that's the word imitate. Do what Jesus did. You know what? In closing tonight, I'll say this. When in doubt about what to do, find out what Jesus did in the same circumstances, and then do what he did. Imitate him. You'll never go wrong imitating the Savior. Never go wrong imitating the Savior. Well, somebody mistreated me. Find out what Jesus did when somebody mistreated him. Somebody mistreated Jesus. They put him on a cross, and what did he do? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He prayed for them. In the garden, Peter whacked off one of the ears of one of the servants of the high priest, and Jesus picked it up and put it back on whole. If you're ever not sure what to do, find out what Jesus did in the same circumstances and then imitate him, follow him, and you'll never go wrong. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And in so doing, you can be his disciple. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?